Lord, our God, we ask you to grant us grace. We ask you to watch over our hearts as we worship you. We ask, Almighty God, that you would teach us. I ask, Lord, as the teacher that you have given to this church, that you would grant me the grace I need to preach the message that you have laid on my heart to your people in a manner which is pleasing to you and beneficial to them. In your Son's precious and holy name, amen. For the last 10 years, every September 11th, our country has marked the harsh reality of terror. But today is a little bit different, because 10 years seems to be a certain type of milestone. 10th commemoration, a day of national mourning and remembrance. We mourn the loss of nearly 3,000 lives, and we remember those who heroically died trying to save some of those lives. We remember the heroism of the rescue workers in New York City and men like Todd Beamer and his fellow compatriots who prevented Flight 93 from completing its mission of terror. September 11th, 2001 is a day that none of us will ever forget, nor should we. And although it is a solemn day today, let us not forget that it's also a joyful day because it's the Lord's Day. It is Sunday, His special day of the week when He calls us to rest in Him. And it's important for us to truly rest in Him, because if we do not rest in Him, then the turmoil of this world will spin us around like a top, like a gyroscope, and we will get so caught up in the terror and the turmoil of this world that we will find no rest. Brothers and sisters, on this 10th anniversary of 9/11, let us truly find our rest in the Lord. Christ gathers on the Lord's Day. He gathers the church visible throughout the world to celebrate Jesus' own mission of love, His mission of justice, His mission of mercy, His mission of compassion. The terrorists made a covenant with death. Jesus came and fulfilled the terms of the covenant of grace. Do you remember where you were? You probably do. I was upstairs in the home that Ruth Ann and I owned in suburban St. Louis. And she called me down. She had heard something on the radio. So I rushed down. I was getting ready for a meeting. Quickly finished shaving and rushed down. And we turned on the TV. And there was the tower. Burning. Nobody knew at that point what was going on. But somehow, I just instinctively, and maybe some of you had the same instinct, I knew that it was no accident. An accident like that, the odds of it happening in New York City, if you've never been to New York City and you never saw those Twin Towers, they were a fairly awesome architectural sight. You really couldn't miss them. And then, of course, when television started to show the second plane crashing into the second tower, we all knew that it was an intentional act of terror and cowardice and no mere accident. This was an intentional act of war. Being from New Jersey, of course, I started to think about my friends and family who might actually be in Manhattan when that happened. I have a brother who repairs cell phone towers. And I thought, where is he? Thankfully, he wasn't in Manhattan that day. You know, Ruth Ann and I have a good friend who works at the Federal Reserve Bank, and that's awfully close to there. But then my mind began to wander through the country itself. And I thought, well, this is obviously an attack. Where is the next one? What will happen here? We begin to wonder and worry. How does the country song put it? Where were you when the world stopped turning? Well, God was on his throne, even though the terrorists thought they were serving him. The first fact is this, that on 9/11, our country was the victim of a heinous, barbaric, and ungodly act of terrorism. It was an act of what I call uncommon hatred. Shouldn't even dignify it by calling it an act of war. Primary victims were helpless civilians. Civilians who had just started their workday. Civilians who just hours before had kissed their loved ones goodbye. And civilians of every race, creed, and color who were sent to an excruciating and unjust death by these evil men who thought they were serving God. And their families were left to pick up the shattered lives. Let me read part of this article that I came across this week. Maybe you read it, from Joel Alechia. When Ariella and Olivia Russin were very little, they imagined that their dad just worked a lot. I used to think he was on a long, 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 long business trip, recalls Ariella. But now that they're nearly 10, the twin sisters, born 4 days after their father's death on September 11, 2001, know better. They know that Stephen Russin was on the 104th floor of the North Tower at the World Trade Center, where he worked as an executive for the brokerage firm Cantor Fitzgerald. They know that their father was a funny guy who loved chocolate, telling jokes and dressing up like Spider-Man, and they know that he's never coming back. That's the first fact, that these terrorists attacked helpless civilians and left behind their families. The second fact is this, that on 9/11, we as Christians were left with the daunting task of explaining to those who do not believe the reason for 9/11. Some of us reached for any number of conspiracy theories, greater and lesser degree of insanity, quite frankly. Many of us still find the answer to the why, the big answer, just a little bit more than elusive. Rather like trying to grab a handful of fog in the early morning hours. You just can't do it. First, I'd just like to debunk quickly a few common theories as to why 9/11 happened. You might have recalled that in the aftermath of the tragedy, Reverend Jerry Falwell and Reverend Pat Robertson began to expound that somehow 9/11 was God's judgment on America. Shame on them. They should have known better. They're educated men, men of the cloth, men of great influence. I'd like to ask them, even though one of them has gone to the hereafter. Well, Mr. Falwell, Mr. Robinson, if 9/11 was the judgment of God, then the hijackers must have been just in their actions, right? Therefore, they didn't sin. I don't think any sane person would assert that. Furthermore, what are the criteria for classifying something as a direct judgment of God? What's the determining characteristics of that? Did God personally reveal this to Mr. Robertson? Mr. Robertson is a Pentecostal. He believes in personal, direct, one-on-one revelation. Brother Falwell was a hardcore Baptist. He didn't believe in that. God does not give us prophetic revelation anymore. That was done with the apostolic age. God grants us illumination into his word. He does not give us new revelation. He gives us understanding into that written word, but he does not give us a new word apart from the Bible. Listen, when you hear someone say, God told me to tell you this, and he wants you to do that. And he uses that language. You know you have a cult leader in the making right before you. And Mr. Robertson and Mr. Falwell, where does the judgment end? Taken to its logical conclusion, every single harsh thing that happens in any of our lives has to be therefore classified as some type of judgment of God. Imagine a child who's just moved into a new neighborhood. She's riding on her bike. She doesn't know the neighborhood bully is lurking in wait for her, and the bully knocks her down. Are we going to assert that, are we going to argue that this was somehow a judgment for this little girl's personal sins? No sane person would make that argument. No, we would focus on the actions of the bully and hold the bully responsible for his actions. To claim, as these men of the cloth did, that 9/11 was somehow a judgment of God, quite frankly, is preposterous and implausible. It has to be overruled and ruled out of court just because it's nuts. The floods in eastern Pennsylvania, judgment of God. Was Katrina a direct judgment of God? Your car doesn't start in the morning and you fail to make a job interview and you don't get the job and your family can't pay its bills. A direct judgment of God? We live in a fallen world. A world where evil exists. Others thought that the terrorists were simply misguided. I remember getting into a horrific argument with someone who used that word with me. And I said, that's also preposterous and implausible. These men hijacked planes and used them as guided missiles. These are not the actions of misguided individuals. This was a mission of terror that took a long time to plan. And their men weren't insane either. You heard people say, oh, they're insane. Sorry, that's preposterous and implausible as well. These attacks were planned for years. As a social worker, I've counseled people who are clinically insane. It's horrifying when you see someone who's in that state of mind and you realize that they're not in their right minds. It is impossible for 19 grown men to be clinically insane in the same place at the same time. And the fact that it took so many years to plan these missions rules out the idea that it's mob hysteria. You can get caught up in a mob and go insane for a short period of time, but not this type of thing. And the idea that 9/11 was somehow a political protest over American foreign policy is just beyond stupid, to be honest with you. Yes, Osama bin Laden, when you listen to his diatribes, you hear political points being made, but underneath it, you hear religious hatred, pure and simple. He didn't, want American troops in Saudi Arabia. What's so special about Saudi Arabia? That's holy land to Muslims. That's where Mecca is. That's where Muhammad, the false prophet, was born. So it's religious hatred. You hear him talking about America's support for Israel, again, not political, religious hatred. This was a religious mission, had nothing to do with politics. I'd like to offer a very simple, common sense, and biblically based answer to why 9/11 happened. 9/11 happened because the men who planned the attacks, financed the attacks, and committed the attacks were evil, pure and simple. They were evil men. They were evil to the core, evil to the bone. The blood that ran through their veins was evil, and the blood of Christ did not cover their sins. Evil exists. We must understand it, and we must overpower it. Genesis chapter 2, the creation of the world. Before sin had entered into human life, it's talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil predates human existence. Adam was commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil entered into the universe when Satan fell. sin and evil entered into human existence when Adam broke the covenant of works with God. Another thing we have to understand is that in something, well, not really understand, but just trust, that God has ordained evil for his own purposes. There's a couple chilling passages. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Another very scary one. Proverbs 16:4. Yahweh has made all for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of doom. In a way that we don't understand, in a way that God doesn't deign to explain to us, he has ordained that evil exists. He has ordained that evil is accomplished, and he's ordained it for his own purposes. That's something we cannot penetrate nor understand. It is something we simply need to trust. How often when we have young children do we tell them something like this? Just trust me, you will understand when you're older. Just trust me. I know about this situation. If we ask our children to trust us on things that they are not capable of understanding, we need to simply trust the Lord our God that yes, he has ordained and authorized that evil exists and that specific acts are committed, but that those who commit them are held personally and corporately responsible. He didn't tell us the why. This is a question of the what and the how. But now for some good news. Christ has overcome evil. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Everything belongs to Christ. There is not a square inch on planet Earth that Christ doesn't claim as his. There isn't a square millimeter in this entire universe that Christ doesn't look at it and say, that is mine. John 12:31. Jesus spoke these words really just before he was betrayed, just before his passion. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now. The prince of this world will be driven out. Driven out through the cross. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. In the ancient world, when you whooped on somebody, you had a parade. And if they were alive, you brought them out and you paraded them down Broadway as a spectacle to show your people, look, there he is, the great one, and he's in chains and I did it. This is what Christ did to the evil one. In the heavenly realms, the evil one was defeated and Christ made a spectacle of him by the cross. By the cross. And in the hereafter, Philippians 2:9 and following, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 9/11 was an evil atrocity, but these biblical truths give us great comfort, knowing with certainty that Christ has conquered sin, he has conquered death, and he has conquered evil. I hope you're ready for a little bit more good news. Because not only has Christ overcome evil, but we Christians are victorious in Christ. We're victorious in Christ. This is fundamental to growing as a Christian. To realize that we are in Christ. That we are a part of his body. mystically we are joined to Him, and through Him the Holy Spirit flows into our lives individually, as families, and as a corporate body, and as a greater body throughout the world, and even stretching into the heavens. That we are in Christ, and because Christ has been victorious, we're victorious. Think of it this way. We're Americans. And if Americans win a war, then Americans phrase it like this: we won. Even if you're a little kid and you didn't go to war, we won. And you have the right to say that because you're part of the people. When you are part of the people of God, it's a little bit different. You say, He won. And because He won, I'm included in that victory. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession. We have this language again of a parade of triumph. Triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Do you realize, Christian, that everywhere you go, you're on display? You're on display everywhere you go. And the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ goes with you. And it should be a sweet, sweet fragrance to those around you. The fact that in many of our lives, that fragrance is less than fragrant is cause for not only alarm, but great sadness. Because when people see us coming, when unbelievers see us coming, as individuals and as a group, they should say, oh, there he is, there she is, there they are, the holy people of God, the people that I want to be like, the people that I envy because of the way they live, the way they handle things. But too often, the history of the Christian church has been when unbelievers see us coming, oh boy, here comes the killjoys. This is just going to be awful. This is just nasty people. Backbiting people. Insolent people. When we act like that, we're acting contrary to our nature. Because our new nature in Christ is one of triumphal victory. Ephesians 3:10. His intent, that's God's intent, was that now, listen, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms in some way that we don't understand. The war in the heavenlies, even though it's been accomplished, is still going on. And through the church, this wisdom is still to be promoted. Progressing with the theme in Ephesians 4:8, this is why it says, when He ascended on high, this is Christ, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. Do you understand that you've been gifted by the Holy Spirit? Do you understand that you are where you are for a specific reason, specific task? It may not seem glorious to you, but you're there to spread the knowledge of Christ. Colossians 2:10. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Listen to me carefully. Those terrorists serve a false god. Allah is not God. He is a figment of their vain imaginations. Christ is the second member of the Trinity. He became man and conquered sin and death. The true God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Yahweh, the one true and everlasting God. Allah is no God. He is not a God. He's an idol, a false God, the creation of Satan, quite frankly, the author of sin and lies. Now, very quickly, how can Christians overcome evil practically in the real world? Now, listen, these will be very difficult measures. Because when we think of evil, we think of a war, and it is a war. But the weapons we wage with, because it's a spiritual war, they're not the weapons we often want to fight with. We overcome evil first by practical acts of goodness. Romans 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ouch, this is hard. This is hard, exceedingly difficult for most of us. James 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Brothers and sisters, we need to be focusing on practical acts of goodness and kindness and graciousness. Too many of us live unintentional lives and we just float through. And this leads us to holy living. Revelation 12, the background is this. There's been a war in the heavenlies. Michael the archangel has cast Satan out of heaven. Satan is cast down to earth. And he is angry because he knows his time is short. And this great voice is heard. And John writes it down. The voice says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's what I want to focus on, the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. The word of our testimony, that's our life. When we're walking around in the world is judging us. We are in court. And only by our testimony, by holy living and practical acts of goodness, will we ever be able to overcome evil. We do not overcome evil by acting insolent, by acting arrogant, by acting nasty, by increasing the tension. We do it by practical acts of kindness. And this can be accomplished, quite frankly, very often. By just minding our tongue and minding our manners. By gracious speaking. Proverbs 17:7. Excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. Colossians 4:6, a New Testament commandment. This is in the imperative, if you care to know. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Remember, in the ancient world, salt was a preservative. It prevented meats from going rotten. Let me ask you this. Your words last week, your words this week, are they going to be gracious? Is your life going to be holy? Are your words going to be gracious and seasoned with salt? A preservative of that which is good and righteous. That's how we overcome evil. By not giving into it. By being different than the world. We will never overcome the forces of evil by fighting with their weapons, because that's not how God has designed the war. We overcome evil with holy living, practical acts of goodness, gracious speech, and finally with prayer. How many of our prayer lives are severely lacking? Many of us turned to prayer after 9/11. And the churches were filled. And the church has lost a grand opportunity. A grand opportunity to truly reclaim Christian heritage. We need to focus on prayer. Prayer is harder than studying your Bible. I can set you up on a Bible study program and you can push your way through it. If I personally set you up on a prayer program, you'll find that much more difficult. Because Satan knows that that is where the war is truly fought. At the moment of his betrayal, right before his passion truly begins, the disciples fall asleep. And Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He tells them to pray. Not to do Bible study, but to pray. And they keep falling asleep because the war was wearing them down. Prayer has to be the fabric, the thread that runs through the entire fabric of our lives. We need to pray morning, noon, and night as often as we can. Simple little conversations with God. We need to teach our children to pray because prayer is how the church is protected. We need to be at the ready and ready to go. Maybe you watch that show, early morning show, Morning Joe. I don't have cable, so I don't watch it. But recently I read an excerpt by a book by Mika Brzezinski, one of the co-anchors of that show. Her father is Zbigniew Brzezinski, the former national security advisor to President Carter. And she's a news reporter. And she was there at 9/11. She was there at 9/11. And she said that when she interviewed the firemen, they were quick interviews because they had to go back in. And she writes, I was going to read it from the book, but I'm not going to. I'm going to paraphrase it. She said, I could see it in their eyes, especially the veterans, that they knew that this was it. They knew that they had to go back in. They were at the ready. And they knew that they were not coming out. And she said, of them, the word bravest cannot be overused. To rush into those towers, knowing that you're going to die, it's an act of utter bravery, unlike the act of the terrorists, which is an act of utter cowardice. Just as those firemen were at the ready, at that moment when they were needed, we need to be at the ready with prayer, with words of graciousness, with acts of practical goodness and kindness, and with holy testimonies. Because that is the only way we will overcome evil. Brothers and sisters, that's why 9/11 occurred. Because they were evil, with a capital E, pure and simple. They were evil men serving an evil religion with evil motives. Many who died were helpless victims. Some who died were courageous martyrs. I'd like you to just think about the sense of community and camaraderie that we as a country had right after 9/11. It's gone now. It's gone. It evaporated. The moment passed. For one reason or another. But the community that we have as Christians can never be severed, because the blood of Christ can never be watered down. Evil will not win. Evil has not won, and evil never can win, because Christ has overcome it by the blood of the cross. My friends, on this most solemn day, when we think about what occurred 10 years ago, let us mourn those who died helpless lives. Let us remember those who were courageous. And let us not forget that evil will not have the last word. That Christ is the final word. And he has overcome evil by the triumph of his cross. And you are victorious in him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that your Son has overcome evil. And we ask, Almighty Lord, that you would help us to follow in his train, to emulate him in our time. And in his precious name we ask this. Amen.